Well, good morning. Good to have each and every one of you here this morning as we go through Gospel of Mark series called The Son of God, exploring Mark so much, outlines who Jesus is and that he fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. He's the Son of God. He's like no other. He existed before creation and he comes as a baby to reconcile us because our relationship was so broken. Jesus comes as the only begotten Son because we need one. And as we look at Mark chapter 12 here this morning, I've called it Exploring Motivations. Now, motivations are dangerous. They can be, well, in several ways, but often we can assume we know why someone did something, right? We think we know why, not only what they did, but the why behind it. That's a risky thing to get into because we're assuming rather than getting into real dialogue. And often our assumptions are skewed and then we make perceptions about why they did that. And right? I mean, walk down the hall of a junior high school and that's just a cesspool of that, right? Somebody glances at someone and we read into their glance what they're thinking, why they did it. But really, we don't grow out of it that much, do we? Not as much as we would hope we would. In fact, when I think of motivations, I think of the town of Drumheller. I'm not sure why. I'm sure it takes place in other places. But there's a whole community there of these very small homes that are, well, you know, pride of ownership doesn't come to mind when you see these places. But several of them have a very new high-end truck parked out in front of them. And they've got way more invested in the truck than in their home. And we can assume we know why. Well, you know, maybe they're just proud, vain people. They don't invite anybody to their home. They invest it all in their truck so they can go present themselves as they want. That could be, right? I mean, this is the generation where we love doing that. We can present ourselves the way we want on social media, for example. Here's the picture I'm going to give the world of me. And it's distorted. It's not really accurate. It's not inviting people right into our lives. It's just giving them that facade. But if you actually get to know some of the people in those smaller homes with those new high-end trucks out front, we would find a whole bunch of motivations of why they're living there, why they have a late model truck, and whatever else, right? For example, one of them needs a very reliable truck for his work and could go farther into debt for a nicer home and whatever else, but chooses to expand the kingdom of God and be more generous. So he's investing where he needs to in his own life, but he's choosing to live very generously. See how wrong we could come to an assumption just by seeing something, but until you get to know the person, we don't really know. We don't know, and we need to admit we don't know. So as we explore motivations here this morning, we're taking a risk, and we need to be cautious about that, assigning motives. But sometimes there's some pretty good indicators and we can even ask each other, hey, you know, why are you doing that? It's okay to explore motivations and we can trust Scripture, right? So we don't know for sure why somebody did something, but if Scripture says this is why, for example, last week when religious leaders came and they asked Jesus a question and it's to test him, to tempt him. We can believe Scripture. That's their motivation in coming. We can believe that. Well, we have some indicators here this morning that I want to look at about motivation, but not primarily to grab the Sadducees and put them in a category or this religious leader, this scribe that comes and asks a question, but to assess our own motives. Our own motives are affecting our lives, our own spiritual journeys. And really, this is an opportunity that God would look at our hearts, right? People see the outside, But God looks at the heart. So may this be a journey of inner exploration much more than it is anything else this morning. Certainly not assessing the motives of people around us here this morning, but looking at our own motives and our own journeys. So if we start, we're at verse 18 to 27. I'm going to explore some motivations in regarding to the resurrection. As it says in verse 18 on the next slide, or a couple, the Sadducees came to him, that is, came to Jesus, and it's the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. Right? There's an old joke, that's why they're sad, you see. They don't believe in the resurrection. And they have no hope, no eternal hope without the resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." So they start off very scriptural. This is what Moses said God had revealed to him. And it's because in the day you had no rights to the land. And so it was a protection thing, as God's rules are, right? They're guardrails, not fences. They're guardrails to protect us. So they start very scriptural. Then they get into their real question. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife. And when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, and leaving no offspring. And the third, and likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, now they're using a term, right, that they don't even believe in. When they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven all had her as their wife. And there's a questionable motive, right? They're speaking of things they don't even believe in. But they also, if you look in scripture and extra biblical writings, there's good evidence that they've used this question before to just throw it out there and confound the people that they're with, have them think of them as wise, and to prove that they're right, that there is no resurrection. Because look, here's a ludicrous scenario that wouldn't work out in the end if there is a resurrection. It would create more confusion than clarity. And God's a God of clarity, not of confusion. So they're trying to prove themselves right. I think there's some good evidence there. Their motivation. Here's a teacher. Let's, in front of the Sadducees and everybody else listening, have Jesus pat us on the back and demonstrate that we are right holding this view. We can confound the other people and we will look the wisest in the group. Jesus responds in the next verses. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Wow, for a religious teacher to hear that. Did he ever put them in their place? And he really revealed the truth too. "For when they rise from the dead," Jesus goes on, "they will neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So you are quite wrong." They come and ask him a question, but they're revealing what their real thinking is. And he says, clearly, you are quite wrong. See, Jesus' motivation, he comes full of grace and truth. And he doesn't hold back the truth of where they're at. His motivation, as scripture says, is to seek and to save the lost. And they're believing something that robs them of life. And he's going to bring some truth there. The truth that sets free. So they're freed to live. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He's the first. He's the first resurrection. And all those who truly believe in Jesus will be resurrected as well. And you can take it to the bank. You can stake your whole life on it, he says. What you're believing is false and just robbing you of even living now, let alone of what your guaranteed future is if you will believe and follow. And further, you're believing something about marriage, but that's a secondary issue. Jesus dealt with it first, but it's a secondary issue. But yes, in heaven, we will be so fulfilled in our relationship with God and with each other, we won't have this marriage called, or this relationship called marriage. It brings clarity into both of these things that they are believing wrongly. So that's regarding resurrection. The next little passage here will explore motivations regarding love. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. So obviously the Sadducees weren't completely solved with that Jesus answer and wanted to debate it further, why there isn't a resurrection and whatever else, still not seeing or hearing what Jesus, who Jesus clearly was and is. And they're disputing with one another. But he heard Jesus answer, and seeing or hearing that he answered them well, he asks him, "Which commandment is most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" Everything you are, love God. Everything you do, everything you think, everything, your motivations in your heart, direction, your choices, all of it, love God. And the second is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher, and you have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides you, him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Jesus' response to him is, and when Jesus saw, heard, that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from that time on, no one dared to ask him more questions. He's giving such wise answers, truthful answers. But this man in coming, when he hears Jesus' response, he comes up, he says, seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment?" This is an honest question, not one to get Jesus to prove my thinking is already right. This is a sincere seeker. He's going, "This man has wisdom I need. I need his perspective." I wonder how our own motives are sometimes when we approach God. "God, this is the answer I need to my prayer." Not just coming in a prayer of faith, but a one of demand. "I've already got this figured out, and I know what's best in this situation." And we demand, and we further want to be proven right sometimes when we come before God, like the first group, I think, when we're really honest with ourselves, or at least I am. Maybe I'm only the only one in that category. Sometimes we come as an honest seeker, humbly knowing we need Jesus' answer. And he answers, "Love God, love your neighbor. Love God with our whole being. This is most important, more important than what we're doing, our sacrifices, our other stuff, our burnt offerings, our religious activities. Do we really love God from the heart?" He says it's a motivation answer. He says, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. What's really going on? And we can get our motives askewed. And he says, this man answers wisely. Because he has a deep understanding. Jesus, you answered well in that loving God and loving our neighbor is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. See, this isn't just knowledge. Knowledge is understanding it in our head. He says, Jesus says he answered wisely. Wisely is the intent and the ability to apply that knowledge and live it out in real circumstances. And this man is moving in that direction where he's living out what he says he knows. Living it. Believing right leads to living right. There has to be a change. When we're followers of Jesus, it's not just, okay, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. It's not just an intellectual understanding if we're truly followers of Jesus. It's understanding in a way that changes the whole direction of our lives, and we're going to move in that direction, becoming, letting God transform us by the renewing of our minds. The things we falsely believe are replaced with truth. And once we're believing right, we get in line with that. We make our lives align with that. The Apostle Paul says, I beat my body into submission. It doesn't rule over me, but I will rule over it for the glory of God. And because he loves me so much, in response to God's great love, I will love, move towards God in love as well. And we know that in the other Gospels where this passage is expanded, the immediate question of others who came and asked Jesus this question, what are the greatest commandments? What is the greatest commandment? They wanted to justify themselves and said, yeah, but who is my neighbor? The people who are really easy to love or whatever else. And Jesus says, no, it's those who are most hard to love, our enemies, those we look down on. And if we think we can do that without the Holy Spirit, then we're deceived already. And our motives get tied up in there. But this man has a sincere motive. He really wants to know and he wants to apply and live it out. Because Jesus has made the way for abundant life, and then it's foolish if we don't step into and live the abundant life that he's made possible. But if we want to have a motive of just proving ourselves right and justifying our actions where we're currently at, rather than growing, then we get stuck. We get stuck right where we're at and we're not growing. Further, we'll explore motivations in regarding, love. Who's my neighbor? I already said that. Then regarding identity, Jesus puts this piece in here because he says this is foundational. This is key here, verses 35 to 37. And Jesus taught in the temple. He said, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, and then he quotes scripture here. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. They're going, wow, this guy's amazing the way he reveals, opens the scriptures to us. Matthew 1:1 starts right out, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it builds it. He is the promised Messiah. Yes, he's fully human. And he's fully God. Not part of either of those. He's the son of God. This whole series is called the son of God. Mark makes it really clear to the Gentile believers, which is his primary audience here. Those not of raised in the Jewish faith, as Matthew's gospel was, right? Matthew starts there. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the promised Messiah would come from the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, David. I already said Abraham. And it flows out of that. But for the Gentile believers, he makes it clear throughout this whole Gospel of Mark, Jesus is the Son of God. Don't forget, he is sovereign. He is God incarnate in flesh. And all the Gospels make that fulfill as well. But he completely fulfills both of those. fully God, fully man. And Jesus declares his identity here. Are you understanding this? This is like no other. No other. His true identity is the whole key of the gospel, of our faith. If Jesus isn't who he said he is, then we have a religion that's false, just like any other. And it's absolutely essential for forgiveness, for salvation, for justification and sanctification, that we could bring any glory to God. This is absolutely key, that Jesus is who he says he is, and thus his identity, we take on that new identity in him. And his motivation, again, is so pure. Jesus is his motivation. But to seek and to save the lost, to help us align with reality. The reality is Jesus is the Son of God. Get in line with that. Don't believe something less. He's not just an amazing teacher. Wow. You know, I love hanging around this guy, whatever else. But he's one worth following in suffering, in death, in everything of life. He's the one worthy of following because he is who he says he is, and he's the first resurrection. And all who truly believe, who follow him in faith, have that living hope and future resurrection as well. So he clarifies his identity here because he needs to, because the people need to hear it. Do you know how passionately you're loved by God? He knows this is going to lead to his crucifixion. But he loves us enough to say it. And he has to say it. He has to bring that level of truth into our lives. Do you know how loved you are? When he points out something that's not aligned with his will in our lives now, it's not out of a point to be mean and show us how wicked we are. Well, it is to some degree, but his primary motivation is that we would move from it because it's hindering our lives from really taking hold of the life that he's made possible. So he clearly states his identity. And then he moves in. We'll explore some motivations in regarding to the leaders. Leaders are still here, hearing all of this. And in his teaching, he, that is Jesus, said, "Beware of the scribes." Now specifically, the which ones? "Who like to walk around in long robes, and like greetings in the marketplace, and have the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive greater condemnation." This is the leaders that are in it for themselves, right? They're manipulating widows' houses from them, taking them over, and they're manipulating their lives. They love the places of honor, and they're in it for themselves. He says, watch out. Beware of these scribes. Unlike the scribe earlier who came as a sincere seeker. Right? Sometimes in Scripture we think all the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, religious leaders of the day were all against Jesus. Yes, a lot of them did come with false motives and try and prove Jesus wrong and wanted him crucified. But not all of them. Some from every one of those groups humbly came to Jesus and surrendered to him. But he says here, there is false prophets. There will be false prophets. His motive is to give a clear warning. Don't follow false teachers. They will receive a greater condemnation. Don't get on their train. It's going to crash. Be discerning. There's going to be many false leaders, false teachers, false prophets, and it all leads to death. Don't move towards death. It doesn't lead towards life. It doesn't lead towards Jesus, to hope, to peace, to everything else that Jesus brings. So when a leader, a teacher, a false prophet is bringing about self-glory rather than glory of God, run from it. Get away from it. There's false motives even in Jesus' name. If they're building their own kingdom, then run from it. And Jesus is inviting us. He's warning us, but he's inviting us. Faithful followers, promote the kingdom of God. Promote the kingdom of heaven. Follow them. Follow them. Be a part of that. Stepping into the kingdom, not away from it. And then this passage closes off with some motivations in regard to offering. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which added together is about the amount of a penny. I want to make a comment here. It's unclear the motivation of the rich people. It just simply says what they did. The action only. No motivation given. Rich people can give out of godly motives too. But they can also give out of false motives. So can poor people. But then he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Her motive is, like this passage has been talking about, an incredible love for God and a faith in Him that He is the one that will provide for me, just as He's promised to. And her faith and love motivate her to take this action. I can put everything in. Everything. And hold back nothing. He will take care of me. I think if we're talking about motives, most of us fit into the first category in our actions, right? But do we give Jesus first? Giving is an act of worship. And it's one that reflects what's really going on in our hearts. How do we give? Do we give first fruits? First and foremost, this is what God has called me to give. Even when it looks like what's left won't be enough or leaves me with nothing, I'm okay with that because God is bigger and He's promised. He provides for the birds of the air, Scripture says. But we don't really want to trust Him with that, do we? Not many of us want to live there. But I tell you, the times when we've lived there as a couple, absolutely exhilarating. Abundant life in the kingdom of God is so much more tangible. One of my fears that having a regular salary is that we get right used to that. We get so used to a regular salary, and we want to take our portion first and give Jesus His second, and adjust His in accordance with my lifestyle. And it just reveals where we are. What's our true motivations behind what we're doing? So there's 5 scenarios in this passage. How do we come before God? Is there an attempt to prove that we're right? To justify our own actions with our questions, how we approach God even, or Scripture? Or is it sincerely seeking, realizing, wow, I need the truth of God, and I come asking an honest question, not one motivated by something else. Jesus reveals His true identity as the foundation. He says, "You can trust me. I'm fully man, and I'm fully God." That's how David can call me Lord. I am Lord of all. Is it a reality in our lives? Are we aligned with the truth or something else? Are we discerning of false leaders? Are we buying into some false teachings? Who are we following? Who are we inviting to follow us? What teachings are we holding on to and living out? And do we have a wholehearted faith, loving God with everything we are and able to love our neighbors, even the unlovely, those who are hard to love? A faith that says, I put everything on the altar. Not just bring my burnt offering, but everything is there. That everything I am and have is already yours, and I'm aligned with that. How's your assessment of motives going? God loves us so much. I want to read John 3, just a portion of it. Listen to what God says. Listen closely, carefully. I'm really convinced He has a specific word for us here. John 3, I'm going to read 13 down to 21. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Must give his life, in other words, for others. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Not just life here, but eternal life. And it goes to the verse 16, so often quoted, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You personalize that verse, not just the world, but for God so loved, put your name in there, he so loves you, so loves me, that we would believe in him. He says these hard truths, not in an attempt to prove he's right or whatever else, but to lead us to life. And then he goes and demonstrates his love as well. It's much more than words with him. It's living it out, and we're called to do that as well. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but at times we feel the condemnation, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Do you know that if you're believing in Jesus, there's no condemnation? Done. Done with it. Then don't believe it. Don't try and earn our way out of it. It's done. It's completely handled. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. That's our position as a fallen people, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. We don't need to fear our deeds being exposed if we're in relationship with Jesus. He doesn't come to condemn and give us that weight. He comes to remove that weight that we might have life, life to the full. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Again, giving glory to God. It's all about him. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we read your word. Things even like you take care of the birds of the air. They don't get anxious and worried about tomorrow. You take care of them every day. Boy, do we have a hard time living that. Yes, it's wise to plan for the future, not to take on too much debt, not to be frivolous and foolish. And yet, what is our motivation? Has our motives revealed that we're trusting in something else? Trying to justify ourselves, our own actions. I'm okay at the level that I'm at. Rather, Scripture says, search me and try me, O God. Reveal if there be any wicked way, any motivation that is out of line with who you are, your true identity, and me as your follower. Change my heart, O God. Make it pure in action and in motive, that I would reflect you and your glory. Help me understand your incredible love for me, that I can truly move toward loving you with all that I am, even when I don't feel like it. His motive isn't ruled by our feelings either, and I can move towards others in love, not holding their actions or my perception of their motives against them either. But I can love them unconditionally like you've loved me, by the power of your Spirit. I can truly love. Would you change my heart, O God? Touch my heart, my soul, my spirit. Reveal my true motivations. And help me surrender those to you, that you can bring true transformation. It's not for conformity that you came, so we can conform on the outside and people can think we're okay. I'm okay as a believer, right? I come to church regularly. I do this, I do that. And it gains nothing. Those are burnt offerings and sacrifices. Real love is the core of it, you say. No commandments are greater than these. Love God with our whole being. And I admit, God, I'm not arrived yet, but give me the courage to reveal to you and to others who I really am, that you can bring about that transformation of heart and mind. Give us courage to be real in front of one another and to you, with ourselves, for your glory, God, that we might walk in newness of life, that we could experience what motivates you to seek and to save, to bring abundant, eternal life. We can take hold of it more fully this coming week. Help us. Amen.